It's certainly good to be here this morning. We appreciate your presence. We are grateful for those of you that are visiting with us. I come with some greetings to congregation here from Brother Jack Smith. Debbie and I stayed with Jack last Saturday night, and I preached at Bel Air, where he's one of the two preachers there in Houston, Texas. He asked me to say hello to everybody, that he remembers all the times that he's been with us in gospel meetings and so forth. If you have your New Testaments with you, open them up to the book of Philippians, to the second chapter. We're going to begin reading a fairly lengthy reading here, beginning in Philippians 2 and in verse 1. We've read this passage a couple of times now, but we want to again have it in our minds as we begin the study this morning. Here Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." I believe that Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 is one of the most significant texts in all of Paul's epistles. In it, Paul sets forth the objective of living the Christian life, and I believe shows us the necessary approach that we as Christians need to take in order to achieve that objective. This passage is so rich and so full, contains so much, that in this series of lessons on the book of Philippians, we have devoted three lessons to the study of this one text. The lesson this morning is the third and the final lesson from that text, or this text in this study. What we hope to do is to tie the entire passage together for us by showing the end result that Paul was seeking in the day-to-day lives of the Philippian brethren. I firmly believe that the result is the same result that we should be seeking in our own personal lives as a follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I find this passage very practical in what it says to me what it says to you as to what it means to truly be seeking to be a servant of God Most High. So in order to do that in the most efficient way, I want to do a very quick review of the first two lessons. The first lesson, we talked about Paul's concern for the Philippian brethren in terms of his exhortation to them. It's found in chapter 2, verse 2, at the very beginning of the reading we did this morning, where he exhorted them to make his joy complete. Paul emphasized to the Philippians the importance of sharing a common approach to their lives together as children of God. And specifically, he exhorted them concerning four things. He exhorted them to be of the same mind, to seek to have that agreement on spiritual things and on the importance of spiritual things. He exhorted them to maintain the same love, to have a relationship between them and that characterized the church at Philippi as a group of people who loved one another, who loved God, who loved their Lord Jesus Christ. He exhorted them to be united in spirit, that is, to have common goals and to have a common direction in their life and to be intent on the same purpose. They wanted to all get to the same place and be the same kind of people. They wanted to glorify God in their lives. So we talked at some length about those things, and we're not going to re-preach that sermon this morning. But it's important for us as we make our points this morning that we remember that the first exhortation Paul made to them was that help him have satisfaction in them as his disciples, his students, the ones that he had brought to Jesus Christ. He'd established this church, and he said, this is what I want to see developing in you as you grow as a congregation of God's people. Then the second lesson, we focused upon the exhortation by Paul that they should be motivated by having the same attitude in themselves which was in Christ Jesus. And we focused really on three things that Paul pointed out about Jesus that they should try to emulate, that they should try to make their character like his character. Remember, we talked about him being selfless, that Jesus had inherently the character, he was God. He had every right to the eternal abode of heaven. That was his place. That's where God is. That's where God dwelt. And yet, because it was needful for us, he gave that up willingly. He sacrificed of himself. And he came to earth and took upon the form of man. And even in that form of as a human being, he sacrificed on earth, giving up the various things that he might have a right to have as a king. But that he lived upon earth and that ultimately he suffered as the sacrifice for man's sins. And that was because he had a heart that is characterized as a servant's heart. He was willing to serve when he had every right to demand to be served. And he was humble and obedient. He submitted himself to the plan that God and he as God had in eternity. And he came and he executed that plan. And Paul said to the Corinthians, or to the Philippians, excuse me, you need to have that same kind of attitude. You need to have a selflessness. You need to have a servant's heart. You need to be humble and obedient to the will of God. Well, now my focus in the rest of the lesson this morning, though, is that in both of those cases and with both of these exhortations, Paul made some very practical application to the church at Philippi, things that they should demonstrate in their lives as a result of those things. And we really didn't spend a lot of time on those in the first two lessons because that was the intent and the purpose of this lesson, to pull those things together. We understand that the things we're about to talk about all flow from these things, that Paul had these two exhortations about how the Philippians should think and mold their lives, and then as a result of that, that would make them be the kind of children of God they ought to be. And so let's go back and look at this, where he said, make my joy complete. And again, these are the things we've just talked about. We're not going to talk about them again, but our purpose for having them here is to see what practical application flows from us following these exhortations and developing this type of character, this type of attitude. How does that get expressed in the day-to-day living of a Christian? And so as we look at that then, we see that when Paul makes application of that, he tells them, if you're going to have the same mind and maintain the same love and be united in the Spirit and be intent on the same purpose, that means you have to learn to not act upon your own selfish and empty desires. And so he says, don't do things from a selfish or empty conceit. Some translations translate this phrase out of selfish ambition. The word is so very interesting, and I think the word helps us understand what Paul is saying to the Philippians. The Greek word here that is interpreted selfish ambition or selfishness is a word that literally in the Greek language first meant a day laborer. Now, we don't have a lot of personal experience in our culture with this concept of a day laborer, but they did. There would be people who are regular servants of other people. There were people in their culture who were merchants, who had their own business. There were people who were farmers. They had their own crops. They raised their own flocks or their herds. But a lot of people did not have that. And so they would come into the marketplace hoping to be hired for the day, to earn a wage that would allow them to have food and to take care of their needs. And one day they might be hired by one individual, and another day somebody else needed some work done on their farms and they hired them. Some days they might sit there all day waiting to be hired, and no one would hire them. You remember Jesus' parable about that? The parable of the master who went out and very early in the morning hired the day laborer, and then he went back out 3 hours later and hired some more, and he even went out near the end of the workday and said, why are you still here? Nobody's hired us. Well, go out into the field and work. I'll pay you. Now you think about the attitude in that parable. Remember what happened at the end of the day in that parable? When Jesus, as the parable went, had the master summon all those laborers in and started paying them. And he paid the ones that he hired latest something, and that was what everybody else had agreed to. So you remember the ones that had worked longer, they thought, well, if he paid them that, I'm certainly going to get more. And instead he paid them exactly what he had hired them for. Here's your wage. And they got all upset because they thought they weren't being treated fairly, because after all, they'd agreed to a wage. But others had worked less for the same wage. Well, why were they all upset? Well, they were in it for themselves. They were a day laborer. And so you see what happens with a day laborer is he has no real loyalty to the landowner or to the merchant, because he's only been hired for that day. The only reason why he's working is for what he can get out of that day. And so, do they approach life a little differently? Are they really concerned about the profitability of the farm? Because they don't know that they're going to work for them tomorrow. And so they expressed an attitude and an approach to life that says, whatever today brings, it's bringing it for me. And that's not an idea that is all that different from the way a lot of people think of life today. I don't know about some of you that work in the business world, but I go to meetings all the time when we are talking about increasing our business and doing things like that. And one of the phrases is, well, you've got to remember that everybody you're talking about and everybody you're trying to do business with, they all listen to station WIFM. You heard that? What's in it for me? That's the station they listen to. So what? If you're going to do business with them today, you have to say, here's the advantage for you. Oh, that's the way people in the world are. No, that's the way people are. I don't know how many times in my life as a Christian, trying to preach and serve as an elder, where you go to talk to someone who's not happy with the church, and what do you hear? Well, I'm not being treated right. I don't get anything out of the preacher's sermons. I don't think the song leader's doing very good. I don't think the person sitting on the row behind me really likes me because they don't treat me the way I want to be treated. And you know, if the church doesn't do it for me, well, I'm not real happy. Maybe people approach their marriage that way. Or their job, or their neighbors. And so the point of what Paul is saying to these Philippians is you got to stop acting like it's all about you. If you want to be the kind of person that the Lord wants you to be, if you want to have these characteristics that I've talked about, you have to start acting in such a way that you aren't doing it just because it's good for you. Don't do things that way. And then he goes on, say, well, here's what you really ought to do. And I want to suggest to you, if you get the first exhortation, the next two become really obvious. If you realize living as a Christian means you aren't in it just for yourself, then you understand why Paul says what you really need to do is regard one another as more important than yourself. You've got to learn to think differently about others. You've got to value them differently. You have to think what they need is more important than what you need. And that leads to the third one, which is just as obvious, that you've got to look out for their interests. Not only do you think differently, you act differently. And there has always been that disconnect. Think about the passage in James when he talks about your concern for one another. And he says, if you say to someone who's in need, well, be warmed and filled, and you don't give them a cloak or you don't give them something to eat, you haven't really accomplished anything for them. To have some sense of, I recognize their need without doing anything about their need, doesn't really accomplish anything. And so when Paul said, I want you to make my joy complete by exhibiting these qualities and these characteristics that are so important to being a Christian, he didn't just stop with saying, have the right attitude about it. He said, now you need to do something about it. And so that leads us to look at the second exhortation. We know what the character exhortations were. Have the attitude of Christ. Be selfless. Have a servant's heart. Be humble and obedient. By the way, you see how these things interrelate to each other? What he's really saying when he focuses upon Christ is, the things that I have told you that you need to do so that my joy is complete is 100% based on being like Christ. That's what will make you the kind of people I want to see you become. And so, again, when we think about the selflessness of Christ, that led right to the exhortation to do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit. And when we look at the matter of the servant's heart, the selflessness of Jesus led them to be encouraged to do nothing from their own desires or trying to satisfy just their own needs. And Jesus demonstrated that in his self-sacrifice, and that led him, Paul, naturally to the exhortations concerning having the heart of a servant. Because it is one with a servant's heart that is willing to extend themselves to others. And so, Paul talked about those things as they relate to Jesus' heart, to his humble obedience. And you remember in our second lesson, we really focused upon the fact that this is the result of that in terms of how God regarded Jesus' service. He said, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And this conclusion leads us to the real practical exhortations based upon us having the attitude of Christ. Because the very next verse, verse 12, starts with these words, "So then." When Paul says, "so then," Paul is clearly stating that the exhortations that he's about to make are founded upon the fact that all men will recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as we could correctly observe, you can recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ willingly and voluntarily now. But the passage clearly says if you don't do it now, when you stand before him in judgment, you will acknowledge that he is the Lord, that he is the Christ. That as Paul told those on Mars Hill when he preached to them in Athens, that the Lord has appointed the day in which he will judge the world through his servant Jesus Christ, who he raised from the dead. So then, based upon the fact that you're either going to willingly submit to Jesus now or you're going to ultimately submit to him in judgment, if you really want to be the people that he wants you to be, the ones who are going to submit now, what are the exhortations that Paul gives us based upon this fact? It's really an exhortation to submission. Submission to Jesus Christ. The first of those is a very simple statement. He says, "You work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The Christian is exhorted to work out, that is, to accomplish. There are several different Greek words that can be translated by our English word work. The most common one is the word that means what we most normally think, some type of labor, some type of endeavor. The word that Paul uses here is not really that word. The word he uses here looks to the completion of the work, the accomplishing of something. And that would be like going out to Brother Boyd's house, and there would be some of that nice country artistry that you find in their house. And you would say, "That's nice work, Boyd." And he might say, "No, that's not mine. That's Jerry's. She accomplished that. That's the work of her hands. Let me show you one of mine." So he's not talking about the process. He's talking about that we want to accomplish our salvation. We want to get to the end. and be what the Lord would want us to be. And if you notice in the text, he says that's God's plan. It's God's will or God's purpose. And interestingly enough, he says it's God's work. But he uses a third different Greek word when he talks about it being God's work. And it's a word that we would recognize. It's the Greek word energeia, from which we get energy. That is, it's God's action. We never need to forget that ultimately salvation, when we receive it, when we have it, it's God's work. It's God's action. He sent His Son. His Son died upon the cross. The forgiveness of sins is wrapped up in what God really wills for us. What God was willing to do for us. But I also want to point out to you that what Paul clearly teaches in Philippians 2, contrary to some of man-made theology, is that we work with God so that His purpose is worked out with us. Salvation is not something that we just sit back and God makes happen in our lives regardless of what we do. We're called upon to make some changes. We're called upon to develop some attitudes. We're called upon to demonstrate some actions. And thus Paul is exhorting the Philippian brethren to show a correct response to what God has done for them. And he tells them, do it the right way. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Have you ever met somebody that just gave you the impression that they were a Christian, but they were absolutely miserable because of it? Like God is placing so much of a burden on them by denying them some of the things other people get to do in life? Paul says, no, you need to do the right things, and you need to want to do the right things, and you need to want to do them for all the right reasons, with the right attitude, and with the right disposition. Christians should not have to be drug along to doing what God would have us to do. Paul says, you heartily engage with God in the things that result to your salvation, and you do it with joy and with enthusiasm. Now, let's look at the result of that, and then the lesson will be yours. And there are actually three results I want to look at real quickly. One is from Paul's perspective. You know, he kind of bookended this passage with a statement at the front and a statement at the end that says, this is what I'm looking for in my exhortation to this church that I love so much. Because he said, I'm writing to you because I want to encourage you to make my joy complete. But then he ends by saying, if you do that, it will validate my being. It will validate my ministry. If you look towards the end of the passage, he says, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. Because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. My efforts with you meant something. Why? Because I saw you get where I want you to go. I saw your lives become what I wanted them to be. And so he said, I want to see these results. It adds meaning to my life, to my work, as the one who brought you to Jesus Christ. But I want you to also notice that it's from God's perspective. He says, I want you to prove yourselves to be. And that phrase to be is very important. That phrase to be is in the Greek aorist tense. And the Greek verbal aorist tense is a tense that indicates something that is a point in time. It's like a snapshot compared to a moving picture. And so when he used the word to be, he said, there's a point where I want you to be something. then in the text, it specifies the time of the snapshot. God wants us to be something in the day of Christ. This is his objective for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this message. What is it that God wants us to be in the day of Christ? He wants us to be blameless. That's what the passage says. He wants us to be innocent. He wants us to be children of God. He wants us to be above reproach. Now, I want to suggest to you that many Christians, many people, understand this because they don't get the point about the aorist. They don't get the point that God is saying, in the day of Christ, I want this to be how I consider you. And we try to make these verbs in the imperfect tense. That is, they're continuing along. And we say, well, I don't know a single Christian that's blameless. We do that when we talk about elders of the church being blameless. We can find a flaw in anybody. We can eliminate everybody that's ever suggested to be an elder because they're not perfect. Every one of us admits we're not innocent. We sin because we ask God to forgive us of our sins. Children of God. Above reproach, one that cannot have anything stand against them. And you see, God says, this is the way I want you to appear in the day of Christ. How do we get that way? Do we get that way by our own perfection, by our own blamelessness, by our own innocence? No, we get that way by being submissive to Jesus Christ. And bowing before him, as the passage said, and having the attitude that he ought to have, and that brings forth the action that we should have. And we are declared forgiven by God. And we need to understand the importance of that. Because there's not a one of us on our own merits, on our own basis, that will stand before God in judgment. Innocent, blameless, as a child of God, with nothing that could besmirch us in any way if we're going to do it based upon our own achievement. But we can all stand that way before God when he has forgiven us our sins through Jesus Christ. And in that day, he says, that's the way I want you to be. I want you to be loyal to Jesus Christ. And then look at this. It also talks about the accomplishment of that in regards to the perspective of man from the world in which we live. Because he says, if you do this, you will appear as lights of the world. Isn't that interesting? That was Jesus' objective for us from the very beginning of his ministry. When you go to Matthew 5, Jesus' first public discourse, the one we know as the Sermon on the Mount. In the very beginning of that sermon, what did he say? I want you to be lights of the world. Paul says, you need to be lights of the world. And how do you do that? You do that by having the attitude of Jesus Christ. And you hold fast the word of life. How do you hold fast the word of life to the world that is watching you? You do it by faithful living, don't you? You do it by doing the very things that Paul talked about in this passage of Scripture. So while Paul did not write these words directly to the West Carrollton Church of Christ, he wrote them to our brethren in Philippi long ago. I believe that we can safely conclude as we finish our study of this passage of Scripture that these exhortations are entirely applicable to us. It is intended for you and me, that we would take this passage of Scripture and we would be exhorted by it to be determined to reflect the mind of Christ in our own lives. That's what we've been called to be. So I encourage each and every one of us to think about what Paul has said to us in this great passage. As we close this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we of course would want to encourage you to begin that life of service to God. We've studied in this passage what God's objective is for calling you to His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to be in such a condition because of the blood of Christ that He offered for your sins so that the day of judgment He can say, I find you innocent. I find you forgiven. I give you salvation. That can only be found in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, we exhort you, we encourage you. If you haven't accepted Jesus into your life, why don't you do it right now? We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.